We now turn to read God's word, and our reading is from the New Testament and the Gospel of John and chapter 3. John's Gospel and chapter 3. Let us read and hear God's word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, for his that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aen near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and beareth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. And may God add his blessing and again give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, this time taking a portion from Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we're singing at verse 8 to verse 12. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in his height, the earth surmounted far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Psalm 103 from 8 through to 12. The Lord our God is merciful. Would you come back with me to the portion of the scriptures we read, that very familiar chapter from John's Gospel, and chapter 3, and equally the very familiar words of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I want to take that verse with the very last verse from verse 16, go down now to verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Over these past weeks, we've been seeking to answer some of the responses that people might make and give us to justify their rejection of this gospel message, to justify the position they take and to put us down in the message that we're spreading. They say to us, you're stuck in the past. But we're looking, always preparing for the future. They say to us, you're too serious. But again, we counter by saying there is an even more serious confrontation and experience waiting all of us when the Lord returns. People say to us, you're so detached and different. You're not on the same wavelength as ourselves in the society of the world. And again, because we're strangers and pilgrims, the Christian is traveling to the city of God. Yes, there are so many different responses that people can throw up at us. And today, I want to think one more time of a possible response people throw at us. People will say, listen, you're focusing on the wrong themes. You're focusing on the wrong theme. The church has got it wrong. And they'll come back to this chapter 3 and verse 16, the most quoted text in all the scripture perhaps. And they'll say to you, what's the theme of that verse? And they'll say, that theme is God so loved the world to be cared for. To be valued is what people today look for and long for. We are living in a society where there is so much pressure bearing down upon us. We're living in a society where the pace of life is getting faster with each day. We're living in a society where all of these things can isolate us, make us detached and separate. Even although we might be in a crowd, we feel that we are alone. And we want someone to be interested. And we want someone to care for us. And people will think time and again of this verse 16. And people will say to the church and to us, it's not good psychology to mention these negative themes like sin and guilt and wrath. It's not good psychology to mention these things. You're creating a hostile image of God. And people won't think that message is worth listening to. And there's nothing attractive about what you're saying that will draw people to trust in such a God. People will say to us, you're focusing on the wrong theme. Now, what are we going to say to such that kind of response when we hear it today? We can start by saying this. Whenever you start on a new subject, whenever you begin to take up something to look at and to consider, you need to pick up on the meaning of the familiar words and the terminology of that subject. You need to learn totally new words that you've never heard before. But you've got to get the meaning of these words in the subject that you're considering, because there is a different vocabulary. And even although it might be words that you've been using yourself, nevertheless, in that subject, they have a different meaning. A quick example. We're all becoming more and more familiar with computers these days. And what do you hear said about computers? There can be a virus. Well, we know in the medical terms what a virus is. So how can a computer have it? Or again, we hear said you can have some things called spam. We know that that comes out of a tin. So how can a computer have it? We've heard about things called firewalls. Well, we think something going on fire and burning and consuming. But there's no smoke coming out of the box of a computer. We think we know what these words mean. But we need to go back to the place where they're coming from. We need to go back to the subject they're addressing and involved with, and get the meaning and get the significance of the words there and then. We cannot import what we think they mean. We cannot import what society gives as a meaning to these words and take them into a specialist subject we might be thinking about. That's a recipe for disaster. And that's what happens today. Because people have their own meaning and they think that they've got it taped and measured as to what love really is. And so therefore, when they take that word and describe God as God loving the world, they import into God's actions what they think it means. And nothing could be further from the truth. So what I want to do this morning is to just look at three texts, which give us an insight into the amazing love of God. To take three texts, jewels, diamonds, and turn them round and look at what they're saying to us, and to grab hold and grasp hold of what love truly is, as it is demonstrated in the actions of our God. The first one is here in verse 16. And whatever passage we're going to go to, the one thing that is common to them all is that such is the quality of God's love that it's so different from anything we know. And right at the very beginning of every one of the texts we're going to look at, there's a marker put down to stop us in our tracks, to switch off the meanings that we might associate with certain words, and to be prepared to listen to what the text and what the Bible and what God is telling us. And he tells us something that will stick in our memories and will mold our thinking. And here in this chapter and verse 16, we're told, first of all, God so loved the world. And the stress is upon that little word. He so loved the world. There's something special about that love of God shown here. The scale of it, the intensity of it. You can go walking in the hills, and sometimes you've got a burn or a stream coming off the hillside, and it might be running in spate, it might be just trickling along, but whatever it is, it's of no, not great proportion or size. It's gentle. It's seen. It can be crossed. You can even wade across it if it's really that big. But when we come to talk about the love of our God, it's no gentle stream. It's like a mighty river thundering through a deep valley, crashing over boulders in the stream bed and pouring over many a waterfall. There's nothing ordinary about this love of our God. It is so, so different. And that's what John wants us to pick up on. It is so different, this love. It hasn't got example. It hasn't got illustration from all the experiences and examples of men. How? How is it so different? What's the quality of this love? We're told here how we measure it and show it up. God so loved the world. And again, we've got to be careful what we mean by this word. The world, yes, we can sometimes think of that great picture from the space station, and you look at the world, and sometimes you can think of size. Is that what the word means here? Or again, you can think of the expanding population of the world, and sometimes you can think of the world as the totality of the population of the world. But when John uses the word world, he is singling out a very special quality. He is singling out a very common uniting purpose in all of the world. John is singling out the opposition that the world has to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his mission, to his message, and to his followers. It is plain and simple, repeated time and time again. If you go back to the great sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he says, "You." And he was addressing, remember, it was a great gathering from all the nations. We're told at the beginning of that chapter the way in which there were different languages, different nationalities. There was a great representation of the world they had gathered on that day for that sermon by Peter. And he pointed the finger and he says, "You have taken, you have rejected, and you have crucified the Lord of glory." He nails it all down. He gives no flexibility whatsoever. Later on in this very gospel, in chapter 15, the Lord tells the disciples, "They've hated you, but they hate you because the world hates me. Even later on in this very chapter itself, in verse 19, we have this very same sentiment expressed. This is the condemnation. What is it? Light has come into the world. And what have man, what's man done? Man has loved darkness rather than that light. There is this hostility with a deep and an intense passion. That's what we've got to grasp hold of. When John uses the word world, that's the meaning he gives it and holds for it. But John doesn't stop there with the picture that he's painting for us. The world is not interested in the things of God. The world despises things Christian. We once did that ourselves if we were Christians this morning. We once did that. We would have no truck whatsoever with anything of God's gospel or God's word or God's son. It's happened once with ourselves. It's happened still today where the gospel is preached in our land. Not interested. But that does not apply to God. The very opposite is the case, in fact. Here we see the beauty and the greatness of the love of God to those who treat him in that very way. We might expect, well, if we were in that kind of relationship, surely we would be paying the world in the same coin as the world pays us. We would come down to their level and we would treat them in the same way. But that's not what God does. To those who display hatred to God, God displays love to them. And he displays it on such a magnificent and tremendous scale. He demonstrates that love in the most astonishing of ways. What did he do? What's the marker that he gives us to show up just the enormity of that love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the savior, to be the deliverer from all of their sins. And that's where the difference comes in between what the Bible says and what people might believe. For people today, love is a feeling, it's a sentiment, it's an emotion. That's the way people think of love. But for God, love is in actions. And it's a love that costs. It's a love that costs. Because God gave the person who was most dear to himself. We're told here, he gave his only begotten son. That word begotten can best be translated his own unique son. There was no one else like him. There's no one else in the same relationship with God the Father as God the Son, Jesus Christ. There was something special, there was something unique about Jesus Christ. And that relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But still, despite that intense relationship in the Trinity from all eternity, despite that fellowship between God the Father and God the Son, it was not so that it held back the Lord from giving his Son to be the Savior of the world. At the baptism of the Lord, in Matthew chapter 3, there is this echo and testimony from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. The God of heaven putting the marker down for all the earth to hear. He is precious to me. Listen to what he says. And that very same testimony is repeated on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Beloved from all eternity. But we're told here an amazing thing, the gift that he gives of his Son to the world. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is what love is for God. What is most precious and dear to him, he gives to those who hate him and who despise him, in order that through the death of his Son, the door of salvation might be opened and the experience of pardon and peace may be had. And there was no holding back. There was no reluctance on the part of God the Father, because it was his own Son. Go to Romans chapter 8. And there we have it given for us. Verse 28 to 32. That God spared not his Son. Did not hold him back. The love of God. The cost of it. To God the Father. And we can also see, and we'll come to it later on, we've just mentioned it just now, the cost to God the Son as well. Because he died on a cross. But what does God require of us when we hear these words and we're told these truths? We're told he requires that we believe in him. That we grasp hold of him and cling to him as our only hope, our only confidence, our only boast when the day of the Lord's return comes. We're told in 1 John chapter 2:28 that we would have confidence, that we would have a boldness, that we would have a quietness built not upon what we have or are or have done, but we would have our hope and our confidence built upon the anchor for our souls, Jesus Christ the Saviour. Why then do we need to mention sin and guilt and wrath? These things that are thrown up at us. We say there's nothing twisted about our message. We're not out of focus. We're not in any way distorted. Because we need to see these words applying to ourselves. We need to feel and be aware of God's judgment on my soul and on my life. Because it's only then will I appreciate what God has done in sending his Son to be the Savior of my soul. Many of us, doesn't make any difference what ferry we use as an illustration, but thinking of the Calmac ferries, how often we've been on the ferry and it's just pulled out from the port. And there's always that safety intimation and announcement made and given. And we're told where the muster stations are, and we're told where the life belts are and such like. And people are hardly listening to what's been said. They're just carrying on as normal. But yet, if there was any sudden threat or danger arising, then people will go looking for that life belt, go looking for that muster station, because they need them. So also with ourselves in a spiritual realm. We need to be aware of the spiritual danger we're in. We need to be aware of what we are in God's sight before we start asking any questions about our spiritual status. We'll never ask, what must I do to be saved, until we know that we need to be saved. And it takes a lot to awaken that spiritual concern. It needs a lot to bring about that remarkable change in our thinking and in our outlook. We once ran from things of God, but now we go looking for the things of God. Only because these words become a reality to me, to you. The wrath, the justice, the guilt, the sin. They become real in our experience and in our living. We need to hear these bad news terms. We need to feel their application to us before we will ever, ever, ever value the good news of salvation and of love in Jesus Christ from God the Father. So yes, there's the first window. We look through the terms, the meanings, and we begin to realize indeed what this love of God is. And we see the place of these other words that people despise and reject, because we only appreciate one when we understand the other. But there's another window we can look through. That other window, we're told in the book of Romans this time, where we read, but God commends his love toward us. How does he do that? God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, here we are with that word that people take objection to. That word is mentioned, we're sinners. Here we are told God is commending, God is presenting, God is holding up and pressing something vital to our soul and for our thinking. God commends his love. He's holding it up and he's showing it to us. Look, this is what it's like. What is it? He's drawing our attention to that love. We were reading, we were thinking, understanding in John 3:16, the world in its opposition to Jesus Christ. But when we come to Romans chapter 5, it becomes a bit more personal. It comes down to a personal level. It becomes more specific. God commends his love towards us, you and me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are all sinners. Go through that chapter again and you'll find the different words that are taken up. We're helpless. We're distant. We're enemies. So many words piling up for us to describe and to tease out what it means to be a sinner. And the words are quite deliberately piled up so that nobody can think of, I got out. That one doesn't apply to me. It applies to else, but not to me. There are no loopholes we can get out. Paul sets them in place. And one or another or all of them apply to us. That's what we are. And against what we are, that love of the Lord burns so much brighter and is so much more attractive. Christ came into this world to live and to die. At the end of every gospel we have, we're given details about his death as the focus of his life. And that scene outside the city walls, that place called Calvary, is decisive and important for all men. Calvary is the most significant and momentous event of all of history. We're coming into Easter week and we'll be remembering it, especially next Sunday. But there on the cross, there is a demonstration of the love of God. We're told in John 3:16, he gave his son. But again, through this second window, we ask the question, he gave his son to what? What was it that Christ came in to do? Christ died for his people. The focus of his whole life lay in the transactions involving him on behalf of his people that were to take place on that cross called Calvary. He offered himself Without spot, without stain, there was no reason whatsoever why death should be in the life of Jesus Christ. There was nothing to condemn him. But he gave his life as a sacrifice, pure and perfect, that he might redeem and save his people. We're told that when Christ died, something amazing happened in the temple. The curtain was torn, the veil was torn from the bottom to the top. From the top to the bottom, rather. There was a change in the way the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a change in the way the Lord now deals with his people. That mention of sin that we were thinking about, offensive to God, brings out the wrath of God. It's always there and it's always got to be reckoned with. What it means and its consequences for us. We've got to deal with it. It doesn't go away. It doesn't just vanish. Someone's got to face it. Someone's got to deal with it. But we cannot. But that's what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. As I said, we're coming into Easter. We'll be looking at some of the Easter scenes over these few days, no doubt, in different presentations we might hear. And one of them is the Lord in the garden. And there's a cup in his hand. And he looks into the contents of that cup. And in that cup there is gathered all the judgment of God, all the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And Jesus Christ drinks that cup. He takes the wrath, the totality of God's anger and judgment and wrath against the sins of his people. He drinks that cup to its very last dregs, knowing what it meant and involved for him to be there, the substitute for his people. Yes, it was fearfully costly for the Lord to so endure and experience that wrath. He did it with a full knowledge of what it meant for him. And he did it because of the love that he had to his people. God commends his love, holds it up for us, gives us this picture. In that, while we were yet sinners, this is what Jesus Christ did. He was crucified. He died for his people. This amazing quality of the love of God is set before us every opportunity we have to hear the gospel. God is drawing our attention to it. He's presenting it to us in the most attractive of qualities and in a very variety of ways, commending it. But unless we have that preparation work in our soul, unless we have that concern developed and stimulated, this gospel, glorious as it is, will continue to pass by us. We'll be untouched, unmoved, without any effect upon us. We need a preparation work. We need to know and we need to feel these very words we've been mentioning time and again. Not only to know them in our minds, but to feel their consequence in our soul. What is it to be a sinner? What is it to have a guilty conscience? What is it to be exposed to the judgment and to know the wrath of God in a measure upon my life now, with the full measure of it coming later on? We don't have the focus wrong. Instead, we're looking at the full picture. We don't have the focus wrong. We're looking at the full picture. So there we have another window that shows to us something of the enormity and the sheer scale, the extravagance, the richness of this love of God. But there's one other window I want to look at. One other text I want us to take. We moved on, we've seen, yes, the love of God in giving his Son. We focused it, yes, the one who loves. We've seen the depth of that commitment in giving his Son, his own beloved Son. We've looked at thinking of what the Son went through and died, taking the wrath that was due to his people. One other way in which we can show the enormity of the love of God. What were the blessings? What were the blessings God bestows upon his people? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What is the scale of it? That we should be called the sons of God. The blessing that God the Father bestows upon his people is simply this: I will be their God, and they will be my people. There is the deployment of all the resources of heaven for the salvation and the survival of his people. We need to take hold of that word. John stops us. Again, it's John that's writing. John says, behold, stop and take it in. Let it sink in and permeate to the very center of your being and your thinking. Think of it for a moment. The kind of love that does this. The devil will try to dull your senses. Will try to take away the sense of awe and wonder. But here's John. 60 years he's been a believer. 60 years he's been a Christian. And it still thrills him. He's still amazed by it. God had one Son. But in the marvel and in the mystery of God's love and work for his people, that one Son he made to be the object of his wrath, so that those who are the children of wrath might become the sons of his love. That's the scale of this love, the astonishing transformation of grace. God's grace and power seeking, searching, laying hold of and drawing to himself this one, that one, here and there, and bestowing upon them such an astonishing destiny and blessing. It's a sight the universe has never seen before. What kind of love is it that does that to those who are his rebels, enemies, hostile and hatred to them? Out of the dregs of a fearful life of opposition and rebellion against God, out of the dunghill of our own making, we are lifted on high with Jesus Christ. There are many places we could go to. I want just to go to one final one before we close, and to read in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 4. But God who is rich in his mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. What's he done? Even when we were dead in our sins, what's he done? He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He stoops so low to take us from the dunghill and the gutter of our own making, and he exalts us on high, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Wherever we turn then, We see there in Ephesians, we were sinners. Wherever we turn, to consider this amazing love of God, we have accompanying us along the way. We have these words attending us as we try to understand what that love is. We are sinners, exposed to the wrath of a holy God. Yes, we need to understand the vocabulary of our Bibles to understand the words the gospel uses. But I don't want to stop there, but I want to take one final text. It's the one we had there in verse 36. We're told there very simply and very plainly, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Clear and unmistakable are these two positions. Those who believe will not perish, but those who do not believe. These very words that people find offensive, these very words which people think we've got it all wrong and out of focus, these very words will describe their spiritual condition. Words that will remain with them and stay with them. They won't fade, they won't change, they won't go away. This is God's judgment upon those who refuse his Son. Those who do not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. There's only one way that we can and will escape from that wrath. We can't deal with it ourselves, but Jesus Christ does, and he takes it away so that we will never taste it for ourselves. And here we're told, and it's repeated for us, what God requires of us for that to be true to us. If we are to escape from this wrath and to enjoy that life in its abundance from God the Father, to enjoy pardon and forgiveness, what does he look for from you and in me? That belief, that trust, that commitment of our souls to his Son as our Savior and our Redeemer. At the end of every presentation, when the Lord commends his Son and says, listen to him, the Lord then stoops and watches and waits. What do we respond? How do we respond? What do we say to this presentation of the gospel in our hearing today? Do we believe or do we not? And if we not, then the wrath of God abides on us still. He's the only one who can take it away. We need therefore to trust in him. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we do ask of thee that thy blessing might again be upon thy word, familiar as it is in our mind and to our soul. We pray, Lord, that it might come with all the power and unction of heaven upon our souls, that we might hear not so much the words of men, but the voice of our God speaking to us. That we might know that awakening of concern, that we might see a change in our focus and agenda in life. Lord, that we might know something of the things we've neglected and spurned for so long, beginning to take hold of us and shaking us and disturbing us. Lord, these are the spiritual experiences that we long for ourselves and for so many others round about us. We cannot bring them about, but we look, Lord, to thee to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Deal with this in thy grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and at verse 10. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Sion Hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me, behold the grief which I from foes sustain, even thou who from the gates of death doth raise me up again, that I in Sion's daughter's gates may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance. Psalm 9, 10 through 14, and they that know thy name. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit